Well, would you join me as we look to the Lord? I want to, again, use a prayer from the Valley of Vision to guide us this morning. Let's pray. O Lord, we commune with Thee every day, but weekdays are worldly days. Secular concerns reduce heavenly impressions. We bless Thee, therefore, for the day sacred to our souls, when we can wait upon Thee and be refreshed. We thank Thee for the institutions of religion by which we draw near to Thee and Thou to us. We rejoice in another Lord's Day, when we call off our minds from the cares of the world and attend upon Thee without distraction. Let our retirement be devout, our conversation edifying, our reading pious, our hearing profitable, that our souls may be quickened and elevated. Here we are at the house of prayer. Pour upon us the spirit of grace and supplication. Here we are at the house of praise. Awaken in us every grateful and cheerful emotion. Here we are at the house of instruction. Give testimony to the word preached and glorify it in the hearts of all who hear. May it enlighten the ignorant, awaken the careless, reclaim the wandering. Establish the weak, comfort the feeble-minded, make ready a people for the Lord. Be a sanctuary to all who cannot come. Forget not those who never come. And do Thou bestow upon us benevolence toward our dependents, forgiveness toward our enemies, peaceableness toward our neighbors, and openness toward our fellow Christians. Thank You, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to open Your Word together. Enlighten us. Encourage us. Challenge us. And guide our steps as we live out our faith before a watching world. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the one who occupies the throne of our hearts, even Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. This morning, the first thing I did after getting out of the shower and drying off was to put my contacts in. Because I cannot see the world I live in very clearly without corrective lenses. And as I've gotten older, I've had to rely upon these to be able to see what's on the page more clearly. Because without corrective lenses, I can't see very clearly. And I know that many of you are in the same physical condition that I am in. I also know that all of us are in a very similar spiritual condition. And that is this, that we cannot see God clearly without the corrective lens of the Word of God. Because in this book, God has revealed Himself to us. He's revealed who He is. He's revealed who we are apart from Him. He's revealed who we are in Him and in His Son. He's revealed what He's done for us through His Son. And without a clear understanding of God, we do not have a clear understanding of the world in which He made. We do not have an understanding of how things really are without a clear vision of who God is. And this is why it is incumbent upon us to be in the Word of God, consistently, faithfully, understanding God as He's revealed Himself to be. And because all of Scripture is profitable for us and helps us understand, we have embarked on this expedition through Old Testament prophecy. And last week I introduced this by answering two questions. Who is the Old Testament prophet, and what is Old Testament prophecy? The Old Testament prophet is a man of God who hears from God the message that he is to deliver to a particular audience, whether that be the king or the people of God or the surrounding nations. One term that is used for a prophet is a seer, one who sees or gets a vision from God or is given insight and perception of the message from God to a particular audience. And so the prophet was one who spoke forth that message to that particular audience. And we also talked about what Old Testament prophecy is. It is more than just foretelling. In fact, the majority of prophecy in the Old Testament is foretelling. That is, it is the prophet giving forth the message of God to a particular audience for that time and for that particular situation. There were times in which that message was also a foretelling of something later to come. And sometimes it was a double fulfillment, one that was for the moment and one that was in the future. And we looked at, for example, Isaiah 7:14. And the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. That had a present day, in Isaiah's day, fulfillment in that a young woman would have a son. And some believe it was even Isaiah's son. And it would fulfill that prophecy. But we also know that it had a future fulfillment in that a literal virgin would have a son, and she would name him Jesus, but he would be the fulfillment of the idea of the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so Old Testament prophecy was a foretelling of God's truth to the people, and at times would have a foretelling nature to it. Most of what has been foretold predictively in the prophets has been already fulfilled, primarily in Jesus. But there are a few things that are still yet to come. And the beauty of Old Testament prophecy for us today, even though much of it has already been fulfilled and has already had its effect upon the people of that day, one of the wonderful benefits of that for us today is that we see more clearly who God is, how God deals with His people, how God, when He makes a promise, fulfills it, because we can see the fulfillment of much of it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that gives us the confidence of knowing that those things which are still in our future that God has promised are things we have confidence in that God will keep His word, because He's proven Himself over and over and over again through Old Testament prophecy. So we get to see who God is and how God deals with His people, and the messages that are so important to God as He lays them out through His prophets to the people of that day. And so this morning we want to begin looking at those books, and we're going to start with the book of Isaiah. Let me give you a couple big thoughts. We'll take that 30,000-foot view, and then we'll land the plane in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is one of the largest books in the Bible, along with the book of Psalms and the book of Jeremiah. The New Testament quotes Isaiah 411 times. Jesus quoted Isaiah the prophet many times. This is a critical book in understanding who God is and understanding how God deals with His people. According to their book, Talk Through the Bible, Bruce Wilkinson and Ken Boa say this: the basic theme of this book is found in Isaiah's name, which means salvation is of the Lord, or Yahweh is our salvation. The word salvation appears 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. Chapters 1 through 39 portray great need for salvation, and chapters 40 through 66 reveal God's great provision of salvation. Many have referred to Isaiah as a miniature Bible because there are 66 chapters, there are 66 books in the Bible. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah deal with man's need for salvation. The first 39 chapters of the Bible, the Old Testament, deals with man's need for salvation. And the last 27 books of the Bible deal with the Savior who came to bring salvation. The last 27 chapters in the book of Isaiah speak to the coming of the Messiah. And so it's an interesting look at that. In their book, Old Testament Survey, Lesore, Hubbard, and Bush say this: one reason for the greatness of the prophecy of Isaiah is that it stands astride two worlds, speaking to the sinners who face an angry God and also to the remnant who are to receive salvation from that same God who is now revealed as Father and Redeemer. For this reason, Isaiah's prophecy speaks with authority to every man and woman of every age. Like Israel, all have sinned repeatedly in thought, word, and deed. Like Israel, all need salvation. The book of Isaiah proclaims that salvation is provided by the God who is in full control of this world and who can reveal to his prophets what is to take place in the future. In the front page of your handout, you have a chart which has three sections, and these are the three main sections of the book of Isaiah. The first section are the prophecies of condemnation. And that is because of sin. God speaks to His people, particularly the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. That was who Isaiah prophesied to primarily. He also spoke to the nations surrounding, nations like Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and the Philistines and Moab and all of these different nations. He had a word to them. And then you see that different headings under that section of condemnation. And then the last section is prophecies of comfort because of the coming Savior, the Messiah. And so you have the message of the prophets, as I said last week, were primarily one of two things: either condemnation or judgment because of sin, or comfort, deliverance, and restoration because of repentance, because of God's mercy and grace in making provision. And you have that in Isaiah, right? And in between, you have these four chapters, a historical parenthesis, where it's very rare within the prophetic books that you have any narrative, any historical material. But here you have in four chapters a story about Hezekiah the king that is also found in 2 Kings 18 through 20. But it's an interesting that it fits right in here because it illustrates what Isaiah has been saying to the people. It provides that illustration of how God dealt with them and how God would bring a threat, but God would deliver them. And so you see that interesting story there with Hezekiah. One last thing from a big perspective that I want to mention. And that is that this is interesting, that chapter 1 of Isaiah is an introduction to the entire book and provides the themes of Isaiah's ministry, the themes that you see coming up over and over and over again throughout the book of Isaiah. E.J. Young, in his commentary, says this: the first chapter is an introduction to the entire book containing the basic themes of Isaiah's ministry, namely, the sinfulness of Judah and Jerusalem, the tender appeals of the Lord, the certainty of coming judgment, and the blessedness of the salvation to come. These are the themes that continue to come over and over and over again in the book of Isaiah. God says, if you continue in sin, this is the judgment that's coming. But I'm appealing to you as a loving Father, repent, come back to me. And if you do, there will be restoration. But if not, there is a certainty of coming judgment. And there will be judgment on all those who choose not to turn their heart and put their trust in the one that Isaiah lays out as the Messiah to come. And then he speaks of the blessedness of the salvation ultimately that will come. And so he gives this, again, this message, just as we see in the Old and New Testament, coming judgment because of sin, coming comfort and relief, and restoration, deliverance, salvation because of the coming Messiah. Isaiah preaches the gospel throughout his letter, even before Jesus was born, telling them of their need and then revealing. For example, Isaiah 53, right? God has revealed in Isaiah 53 about the Messiah who was to come. He was pierced through, he says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the gospel. Before Jesus ever fulfilled it, Isaiah was preaching it. Why? So that the people of that day could hear and know that God will provide, and if they will trust in him for his provision, they can be delivered. And so that those who saw Jesus when he came to earth would recognize him and put their trust in him. But they didn't. They rejected him. So now the people of Israel, the Jews, are under the divine curse until they will come to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And what that teaches us is that no matter what age, no matter what people, God has only had one plan of salvation. There is no salvation in any other name but in the name of Jesus Christ. Whether it's before he came in anticipation of his coming or after he came looking back and trusting in him. This is what Isaiah proclaims in his prophecy. And so he was continually, over and over again, God through him was calling them back to himself, back to himself. Well, now we want to land the plane for the remainder of our time today. And I can assure you we won't get through all of this today. But in Isaiah 6, here we have Isaiah being given by God a vision of who God is. Some theologians, scholars, believe this is Isaiah's call to be a prophet, call to ministry. Others say, no, this wasn't his initial call, but this is a reiteration, a kind of a reminder, taking it to the next level and encouraging Isaiah in this process. It really doesn't matter whether it was one or the other. The fact of the matter is, God gives Isaiah the eyes to see into the realm of heaven, and to see God more clearly. And as a result of being able to see God more clearly, it resulted in some actions on Isaiah's part. And this is what we can learn from this. So let me go ahead and read chapter 6, verses 1 through 13, and then we'll begin looking at this section. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, with each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the Lord," or the King, "the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." And then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And so here we find Isaiah being given a vision, giving a proper understanding of who God is. And it helps us, as we look at what he experienced, to learn from his experience to get a proper vision of God. So I would submit to you, one of the truths that comes from this is that our view of God impacts our worship of God. Our view of God, how we see God, impacts our worship of God. Two truths regarding that. One, we need to see God as he's revealed himself. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, begins this book in first chapter. The title of the chapter is Why We Must Think Rightly About God. And he says this, and I'll just share some of the quotes. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid. For her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is the thought of God. And the weightiest word in any language is its word for God. Only after an ordeal of painful self-probing are we likely to discover what we actually believe about God. A right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living as well. It is to worship what the foundation is to the temple. Where it is inadequate or out of plumb, the whole structure must sooner or later collapse. I believe there is scarcely an error in doctrine or a failure in applying Christian ethics that cannot be traced finally to imperfect and ignoble thoughts about God. What we think about God is the most important thing about us. Because how we see God impacts everything else. It impacts the way we worship. It impacts the way we view everything in this life, the way we view other people, the way we view our circumstances, the way we view ourselves in this world, the way we view our purpose for existing. All of this becomes clearer when we have a clear understanding of who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. And in this particular passage, there are some important things that God reveals to Isaiah that we need to also understand. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, why does he say in the year of Uzziah's death? Well, it could be simply to let the reader know a historical time frame. But probably more importantly, because this was a significant moment in the nation's history. Uzziah reigned for approximately 52 years. He just died. A new king is going to now be reigning. Anytime you change leadership to this level, there will be changes that happen. particularly when you have someone who has reigned for that long a period of time. And now there is a transition in leadership. There is a lot of uncertainty, right, in Isaiah's day in this moment. We can understand that, can we not? Both as individuals, because many of us are walking through uncertainty right now. We don't know what the next steps will actually look like in a particular circumstance. And there's an element of fear, if we're not careful, that creeps in, and the enemy can begin to use that fear to draw us away from God. Certainly as a nation, we find ourselves in this place. As we face another election, we face the uncertainty of what the future will certainly look like. But isn't it interesting? When he saw the Lord, where was God when he saw him? On the throne. We're about to change leadership. There's going to be a new king on the throne in Judah. But God is saying, I don't care who's on the throne in Judah. Because Isaiah, I want you to remember who's on the throne of the universe. And though it matters who's on the throne in some ways, and certainly it matters who our next president is going to be, it will impact things moving forward for us in this life. Make no mistake, no matter who gets on gets in that position of president, the one sitting on the throne will never change. We must take great comfort in that. We must keep our eyes fixed there because we need to see God on His throne because He is the King who rules and reigns over all other kings and rulers in this world. We must remind ourselves that He is on the throne, whether it's in regard to our personal circumstances or in regard to all that's going on in our world that we live in. He remains on the throne. That impacts the way we worship. Worship is ascribing worth-ship. It involves what's going on in our hearts as well as what comes out of our lips and what we do with our lives. These are all acts of worship. I love what Matthew Henry said about the throne of God. He says, one, it's a throne of glory before which we must worship. It is also a throne of government under which we must be subject. It is also a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. Isn't that encouraging? We serve and worship the King who sits on a throne of glory, and so we worship. He sits on the throne of government, so we submit to His authority and His kingship as leader. And He sits on the throne of grace that we may come boldly to that throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Are you in a time of need? Are we in a time of need? Absolutely. Run to the One who sits on the throne because it is the throne of grace. Knowing that the One who sits there not only cares, but He's also capable of doing something about all that's going on. Isaiah saw Him sitting on the throne. He saw Him lofty and exalted. This speaks of His transcendence. This is the idea that He is above all others. Again, I appeal to a few quotes from A.W. Tozer in his chapter on divine transcendence. He says, when we speak of God as transcendent, we mean, of course, that He is exalted far above the created universe, so far above that human thought cannot imagine it. To think accurately about this, however, we must keep in mind that far above does not here refer to physical distance from the earth, but to quality of being. Though He is transcendent and far above, He is also immanent in that He is right here in our midst. He goes on to say, He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is but finite, while the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong to the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by infinitude itself. So again, we often think, you know, we've got the little things that are created, and then we've got other bigger things, and then there's us who are made in the image of God, and then there's the angels, and there's God. But he's saying that the gap between a caterpillar and the highest of all angels is a shorter distance than between the highest of archangels to God. And then he goes on in the same chapter. When the psalmist saw the transgression of the wicked in his heart, the transgression of the wicked, his heart told him how it could be. There is no fear of God before his eyes, he explained. And in so saying, revealed to us the psychology of sin. When men no longer fear God, they transgress his laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. This fear of God was more than a natural apprehension of danger. It was a non-rational dread, an acute feeling of personal insufficiency in the presence of God the Almighty. Wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same: an overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abram stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. And Isaiah's vision of God wrung from him the cry, "Woe is me," and the confession, "I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." Without a proper vision of who God is, there will be no fear of God. And thus, humanity in its present form. So it is incumbent upon us as followers of Christ that we have a clear understanding of who God is. And it might impact the way we worship Him in our gathering together as well as when we scatter and live out our faith and our worship before a watching world. We must understand that He is on the throne and that He is high and lifted up. He is transcendent. He also says that the train of his robe was filling the temple. Possibly a picture of the glory of God and majesty of God just filling all places. E.J. Young says that Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritually attuned than others. He saw God because God had revealed himself to Isaiah. God has revealed himself today through this book, and all of us have access to it, and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we must, if we want to know God, we must be in this book. We must be inviting the Holy Spirit to teach us as we read it, how can I understand God better? By reading this passage, what does this tell me about God? It may be something as clear as what we see here in Isaiah. He's sitting on the throne. He's lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filling the temple, all that kind of stuff. It may also be that we see how he deals with people. But to invite the Lord to teach us who he is as he's revealed himself. So that we don't come up with all kinds of crazy ideas about God in our own mind. But we know Him for who He has revealed Himself to be. Second truth under this main heading. We need to learn how to worship from the angels. Here are beings, created beings like you and I, who are continually in the very presence of God. They have a much clearer idea of who God is than we do. And so wouldn't it not make sense to us if we see how the angels worship to learn from their example? And once again, we have that here in Isaiah 6, verses 2 through 4. The seraphim, which is a plural of seraph. And so these were high angels that were around the throne of God. And we see in Revelation 4 kind of a little more description of that. They've got four faces, and each face is different, and they're surrounding the throne, these four living creatures. That's most likely what these seraphim are. And what we see is that with each of them had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. This is a sign of a posture of humility. They covered their face probably out of awe and reverence in the very presence of this God who is lofty and exalted. Probably covered their feet as a sign of being unworthy to be in His presence. So from them we can learn that we need to worship with a posture of humility. As we come before God, whether it's privately or together, we come having prepared ourselves a little with a biblical understanding of who this God is, that we are coming into His presence to worship. So I ask you the question, how do you prepare for Sunday morning? Do you prepare at all in your mind and in your heart for the gathering of the saints? As we join together in lifting our voices in praise and adoration of this God, without any preparation, most of the time it's going to be simply going through the motions. What does that preparation look like? It could look very different in each of our lives. It may be that the first thing you do in the morning is you spend some time right in the Word, maybe in a psalm, just meditating on something in that tells you about God, so that as you come here, you are able to then lift up praise to God for that reality. It may be that for some of us, we journal regularly, right? From the reading of Scripture, particularly those who are involved in D groups, and maybe others do that as well. But one way to prepare is maybe go back and read through your last week journal entries, the things that God has shown you in His Word this past week, the things that have stood out to you, and just begin to, again, meditate on those things. Maybe it's a scripture that you've been memorizing, that you can recite that and have that in your heart and your mind as you're entering into the worship of God. The prelude's a great time to kind of quiet your heart as the piano is played for about 5 minutes before we begin officially the service. It's a time to quiet us down, a time to get ourselves in a little bit of an attitude and a mindset to focus our attention upon God. There's so much in this world that's distracting us. So much that happens on a Sunday morning. Right? We're running late for church and we're hurrying out the door, and if we're riding with somebody else, possibly that conversation in the car is not always uplifting and pleasant. And then you walk in, and then we're going to just turn off all that and turn on this. Now, oh, I praise You, Lord, because You're so good and You're so awesome. We just want to encourage us to begin the process. What does it mean to prepare our hearts and our minds in humility as we approach the God who sits on the throne? I often wonder, as I'm standing and we're worshiping, I often wonder, how would it look different for us if all of a sudden, while we're singing, Jesus Christ walks through that door and stands on this platform before us. And we are now literally staring at Him while we're singing to Him. How would that change? I would imagine for many of us it would change things. And yet, in all reality, we are worshiping Him. He is inhabiting the praises of His people. He is receiving what we're offering Him. But we're often not conscious of that. It would probably... Every time we see Jesus in His resurrected, after He went up to glory and came back, and then we see in Revelation when He stood before John fell on His face as a dead man because he couldn't stand being in the presence of glorified Christ. If we saw the Lord in all His glory, we would not be able to stand in praise. We would be on our faces on the ground in fear. How awesome would it be if every one of us lived with that kind of fear as we walk this in this world? A right fear. Not afraid of Him, but so in tune with the reality of who God is that we walk with this posture of humility, not this beating of our chests that is just so prolific in our culture. Look at me. Look how great I am. Look at what I can accomplish. Look at me. I am somebody. If we stood in the very presence of God, there would be nothing of that, but we would be flat on our face. If we could just catch a glimpse of that, so that it would humble our hearts, that we would live out what Philippians 2 says, right? To have a humility of mind that would consider others more important than ourselves. What a noble thought. That we would actually think that other people and their needs are more important than our own. How could that transform our lives and the culture in which we live? And we're called to be salt and light in this culture. It all starts with a vision of who God is. And it will transform our lives in every way. Not only do we see a posture of humility, we see a readiness for obedience. With two of those wings, they flew. And we see that flying was for the purpose of service and being obedient to God. And we see in verse 6 that one of those seraphim flew to Isaiah with the coals from the altar and to touch his lips. And we'll get into that next week. But there's a readiness for obedience. A readiness to serve. Jesus made it very clear that obedience to Him is how we show our love for Him. And we've talked about this many different times. Right? Jesus said, John 14, 21, He who has my commandments and keeps them, He is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will love by my Father, and I will love him, will disclose myself to him. There is a greater intimacy that we have with God because we have demonstrated our love in a tangible way by being obedient to His Word. We cannot, John talks in 1 John about, we cannot say we love God and then hate our brother or sister. We're a liar. Because love demonstrates itself. So the question is, what do your deeds demonstrate about your love for Jesus? What would your coworker say if someone came to him or her and said, hey, tell me about so-and-so? What would you say about whether or not they love Jesus? What would they say based on what they've observed? Based upon how they are impacted by being in relationship with you? I'm reminded of the church of Ephesus in Ephesians 2. Right? They had all the right doctrine. They had all the right stuff when it comes to knowing stuff. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, and you cannot endure evil men. Amen. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. That's great. And right, within churches like ours, we have a high emphasis upon getting this doctrine right and having truth and calling out those who are deviating from that. And that's not bad things. But then he says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Amen to all that. And he says, but this I have against you. Lost your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the deeds that you did at first. We can get so wrapped up in being right that we forget we're called to be loving. Whether it's a minor detail in the way we do our job, or whether it's in a huge issue that's in our culture, right? We get so caught up in having to be right that we forget there are people involved that need the love of Christ. And I'll be honest with you, I don't always know how to balance some of that because we are called to stand for the truth against agendas and things that are clearly against the things of God. And yet we are also called to speak always with grace. We're supposed to be loving and kind. We're supposed to demonstrate the gospel of Christ to those we disagree with, those who are caught in sin. Right? Those who, every man who's caught in sin, we're to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, not arrogance, not I'm right and you're wrong, not all that kind of stuff. And so, if we see God properly and worship God properly, as the angels do, you've got this posture of humility, but also a readiness to go and do and to be what God has called us to be and to do the deeds that He has called us to do for His glory and His name's sake. And then the third truth about their worship is that it was an acknowledgement of truth. What did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. They're acknowledging who God is. That has to be part of our worship, whether it's when we gather together or when we are doing other things. But certainly, as we think about when we gather together, it has to be the core of what we do is the truth that is found in God's Word. God is Spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and truth. Worship must be centered on the truth. That is the primary driving force between every song that we choose to be sung here. And I understand we're all different in the way that things that we like and don't like. Some people love the old hymns. Some people love the modern song. Some people want us to sing only psalms, right? And so the reality is we all have different things that we like, things that help us to worship. And the goal is to try and provide for everyone. And I appreciate those who have shared their concern and desire to have certain kinds of music so that we can appeal to everyone in a sense of provide an opportunity. And we're striving to do that in everything we do. But make no mistake, the very first thing that we always look at is the words of the song. Are they accurate to the Word of God? They're theologically correct. Do they point us to God or teach us something about who God is or what God has done for us? That's the desire. Why? Because we want to be truth-centered in all of our worship. And he says, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled when worship was taking place. Can you imagine if all of a sudden we're singing all of our heart out to the Lord. And the church starts to shake because God is so pleased with what He's finding happening in our hearts and on our lips as we're elevating God. And His presence filled the temple. And the smoke, probably a picture of the pillar of cloud by day in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And some believe this is a picture, that smoke fills the temple, a picture of God inhabiting the praises of His angels here as He says He's going to inhabit the praises of His people. Without a clear understanding of God, we cannot worship Him right. We cannot do anything right. But when we get a better glimpse of God, we'll have a better, more proper view of worship. And worship is the way we live our lives. And next week we're going to talk about how our view of God impacts the world, a worldview, how we view this whole world, and how we view what's going on in this world, how we view how we fit into that. All of that comes from the clearer we see God. And I realize we're all on a journey here. None of us have a clear picture of Him. Some have a clearer picture because they've spent more time walking with God and more time in His Word. And that's why all of us need to continue to be in the Word of God consistently. Gracious Father, help us. Help us to get a better, more clear vision of who you are, that we might understand you better, that we might worship you as the angels did, with a posture of humility, that everything about us is set aside, that we don't get in the way of any of this, and that we have a readiness that whenever you say, this is what I want you to do, here's where I want you to go, this is who I want you to speak to, when those opportunities come, we're ready for it. As an act of worship to you. And that everything we do is centered in the truth of who you are. The truth of what your word teaches. God, help us. Because the more clear we see you, the more we will become like you and like your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.